Now, if you'd please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians and chapter 4, we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 6 and the topic of unity, particularly in the church, but also as it applies to all of our lives and the calling that we have to preserve that unity. Now, for context, I will begin reading in chapter 3 and verse 14, and then we'll read through verse 6. And the reason I do that is because Paul is ending a section in chapter 3 on doctrine, and he closes with this great doxology that leads right into the practical application, and it's a beautiful statement of the glory of God. And so we'll begin our reading in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Hear now the word of God. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you, and we do bow our knees before you and humble ourselves before your word. And we ask now that you would strengthen us with might through your Spirit in our inner man, that you would give us wisdom according to your word, and that you would help us to strive for the unity that you call us to. And now we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, where we live, in our particular section of this earth, we have a lot of trees. Some of you have been to our house. You know that in our yard we have a lot of trees. And probably more so than many of our neighbors. Now, there's something that comes with the reality of having many trees on your property. Sticks. Sticks, sticks, and more sticks in the yard. They fall out of the tree and they're there. Now, my children love these sticks. These sticks have become everything. Swords, bows and arrows, walking sticks, probably things that I don't even know. Sometimes I wonder, why do I buy toys? I should just plant more trees. They are like toy producers. Now, one of the things that my children will often do is they will present what I call feats of strength with these sticks. So they'll take a stick and they'll say, "Dad, look. Snap. Look at how strong I am." I say, "Well, that is wonderful. Look at how strong you are. But what if I were to take that stick and I say, 'Now hold on, let's see how strong you really are,' and I were to gather up all the sticks in my yard, 30 of them, 60 of them, 100 of them, and I were to bind them together, and I were to tell my children, 'Here you go, break this.' Would they be able to do it? I don't think so. Now, is there a difference in the sticks? Well, they're all the same sticks. But what's the difference? They're united together, right? Unity makes a difference, doesn't it? And it does so in the church as well. And apart from the church by ourselves, are like those sticks. We can be easily broken, torn down, and cast away. But when we are united as the people of God, what can stand against us? What can stand against us? We're like the bundle of sticks that are together. And if there's anything I think that Satan hates, it's the unity of the people of God. Because it is a unity that brings forth strength. What does he want to do? He wants to divide. What does the wolf want to do but get the sheep out and away from the shepherd, away from the flock, so that he can devour that sheep? It's the same thing with our enemy. The sad reality, though, is that in the history of the church, broadly speaking, divisions do occur. Now, sometimes those divisions are necessary. Sometimes those divisions are because of heresy, or because of true doctrinal issues which threaten the life of the church. Preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, the exercise of church discipline, these marks of the church that differentiate the true church from the false church. But I fear that often these divisions are far less the result of heresy, and far more the result of just what I might call preventable catastrophes. And I think Paul wants to warn us here against that. Now, Paul would have known of these separations. I mean, if you look at the letter to the church in Corinth, you see that they were divided. They were having divisions and factions. In Romans, he speaks of that, those who are divisive. And here, he's going to teach us, the church in Ephesus, and us as God's people, that we are to work, to endeavor, to avoid any division whatsoever, but to maintain the unity of the church. It's crucial to do so. And I think this applies not only to the church. Now, primarily here, we're dealing with the church, but this also applies to all of life. This applies to your marriage, if you're married. The things that Paul lays out here, the steps to do this, so to speak. This applies to your relationship with your children, if you have children. This applies to your relationship with your friends. This applies to your relationships in the workplace. Unity is important. Now, as we come to chapter 4 of this letter, Paul is writing again to the church in Ephesus. In the first three chapters of this letter, he's dealing with doctrinal issues. As often is the pattern of Paul, he deals with doctrine first, and then he goes on to apply it. So the first three chapters are dealing with doctrine. He teaches us who we are in Christ, that we have been called, that we have been elected, that we are in him, and that because we are in him, we are to be united in him. And so he goes on and speaks of the unity here in chapter 4 of those who are in Christ. Now, in chapter 4, the first 16 verses are dealing with this unity in the church. The first six that we're going to look at this morning are dealing with unity as the guiding principle, and then verses 7 through 16 deal with the diversity of gifts within that unity. Then Paul goes on in the second part of chapter 4 and chapter 5 to speak of purity in the church. So he begins with unity, but he goes on to speak of purity, of how we are to walk as those who are united in Christ. It's interesting that the first thing that Paul begins with here in chapter 4 is unity. It's the very first thing. He's going to exhort, he's going to apply his teaching, and he begins with unity. And I think that's because Paul understands that without this, it really doesn't matter. Everything else depends upon unity. And everything else flows from that. Paul knows that their unity is going to be attacked. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. He says that we, the church, should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It's interesting that he says we should no longer be children. For those of you who have children or who have been involved with children, you know that children get into disagreements easily, and they have to be separated. He says, don't be children. This is going to come. You're going to be attacked. But, verse 15, I want you to grow up, no longer being children, in all things, into him who is the head, Christ. That's Paul's goal here. Paul wants the church to be unified so that not being children, not being divided, not being pulled away, we'll be united in Christ. as God's people. And so as we look at verses 1 through 6, I want you to remember that seeking to preserve the unity of the church is the calling of every Christian. Seeking to preserve the unity of the church is the calling of every Christian. I want to look at two things this morning. First, this exhortation in verses 1 through 3 that Paul gives to preserve the unity in the church. And second, in verses 4 through 6, the example of perfect unity, which is found in God. There's one God in three persons. Unity and diversity. And so let's look first at this exhortation to preserve unity in the church. Paul begins, "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord." Now Paul's a prisoner. Paul is in chains for preaching the gospel. And he says, "I beseech you." Beseech is a strong word. Paul doesn't say, "I ask you." Paul doesn't say, "I hope that you will do this." Paul says, "I beg you. I plead with you. I need you to do this. Please, please, please do this." That's what that word means. And so what does he tell us to do? "I beg you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So the first thing he tells us as God's people to do is to remember your calling. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember that your calling is a divine summons. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 4, Paul tells us that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us, verse 5, as to adoption by sons, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And then also in verse 18 of chapter 1, that we may know the hope that is of his calling, that hope which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So you have a divine summons by God, a calling, as it were, to live as God has identified you as a Christian. To live as is befitting of a Christian. The King of all creation has called you to himself. That is a very high calling. The highest calling there is. Higher than any calling you'll have. You may put a lot of time and effort into your job, your career, your schooling, your hobbies, whatever it is, but there is no greater calling than this calling. God has called you to be a Christian and to live as one. Now, if you were given a summons to an event, or we might call it an invitation, say to a wedding, how would you show up? Would you show up without a shirt and flip-flops for you men? I don't think so. You would show up dressed for the occasion. You would show up and you would present yourself as is befitting. And so one commentator puts it this way. Those who have been chosen by God to sit with Christ in the heavenly places must remember that the honor of Christ is involved in their daily lives. If we're going to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies, then we are to walk worthy of him now on the earth. That's the great calling that we have. This is a calling, it's a divine summons, it is a calling to new life. Ephesians 2. In verse 2, Paul says, there's a way that you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's how you used to walk, but you don't walk like that any longer. You walk worthy of your calling. Following Christ as a Christian is a demand upon your life that should cause every aspect of your life to be changed. How you live your life is either going to glorify Christ or it is going to dishonor Christ. You have a calling that you need to remember, a calling that is to a new life, a calling that is to a new family. Scripture often speaks of the people of God as a family. So Paul is going to address the people of God as brethren, as brothers and sisters. Now, look around you. Look around you. These are the people of God, and these are your family. This is your family. For better or for worse, right? You know, you didn't get to choose which family you were physically born into. Some of you may have wanted to at points. Neither do you get to choose the family of God into which you've been born. This is your family. Good, bad, and ugly. We're a family. We're one. And we're going to be spending all eternity together. And you know, as I look at you, I cannot think of people that I would rather spend eternity with than you as the people of God. It's the attitude we must have. And so we are then, as we remember our calling, to practice our calling. And in verse 2, he gives us guidance here. Really, five things here that we are to practice. First, we are to practice humility. It says, with all lowliness. Lowliness, humility. Now, this is the opposite of pride. This is seeking to respect others instead of seeking to get respect from others. Seeking to put others first. Now, in the ancient world, and at the time that this was written, humility was not prized. It was not something that you would boast about, if you could boast about humility. I guess that would defeat the purpose. But it's not something that people looked upon as a good characteristic to have. But Christianity has a way of changing things, of flipping the world on its head, so to speak. Christ came as the most humble man ever to live. He humbled himself even to the cross. And we are to follow in his footsteps, aren't we? And so Paul here begins with lowliness. He begins with humility. It is essential to unity because pride is the great divider. Pride says that I'm better than you. Pride says that I'm right and you're not right. And pride says that we're going to divide. Pride says, I can no longer associate with you. No longer will I speak with you. The conversation is over. You have nothing worthy to say. That's not the calling of a Christian. I love this, another quote here. Humility has been called the first, second, and third essential of the Christian life. And I think that's true. The first, second, and third essential of the Christian life. And as Christians, as those who are saved by grace, we ought to be the most humble people in the world. What do we have in ourselves that we can boast about? Nothing. Nothing. Everything comes from God. So we ought to be the most humble people. It says, with all lowliness and gentleness. This word here is meekness. Now, what is meekness? It is, I like this definition, strength under control. Now, meekness is not weakness. Jesus himself was meek. Matthew 11 and verse 29. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I am meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Now, Jesus was meek, but was Jesus weak? Absolutely not. Don't ever confuse being meek with being weak. Jesus is the one who, when he witnessed sin in the temple, went in and overturned the tables on the money changers and drove them out. He was not weak in any way, and yet he was meek. He was meek. Strength. Strength under control. And if you've ever seen an elephant, they're very large animals. And I've seen videos of elephant trainers who have such control over these animals, who have trained them in such a way that they, and this is not something I would do, nor would I recommend you do it, but they put their head under the animal's foot. Talk about trust. Now, what does that elephant have to do but just step down and it's over? And yet, the elephant doesn't. The elephant has the strength to do it, But the elephant doesn't. That's strength under control. Now, you're going to have the strength to lash out, and maybe you're right. Maybe you're right in whatever argument you're undergoing, and you're going to have the strength and the ability and the words to strike out, and yet meekness is choosing not to. Choosing not to. A meek individual is one who is slow to insist on his or her rights. And as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 6:7, a meek person would rather take wrong than inflict it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is dealing with believers who are suing one another. And he says, you ought rather to bear the offense than to take another believer to court. Take it. Be meek. You know, one thing that as a meek person ought to do is to say, I don't care what offense is done to me, as long as there's not an offense done to my Savior. I don't care what offense is done to me, as long as there is not an offense done to my Savior. It's meekness. So practice humility, practice meekness, and then he goes on with long suffering, patience. Although I think the word long suffering is a little bit a better description in the English. Think of suffering for a long time. What a description of patience. That means that patience is not comfortable, but difficult to do. It is slowness to avenge yourself when you've been wronged. Allowing others to continue to do something even when it's going to harm you. And those who don't have patience are those that we might call having a short fuse, who blow up at the moment that anything provokes them. That's the opposite of what is commanded here. Now, I think that one of the greatest ways in which you can cultivate patience is to meditate upon God's patience with you. If you meditate upon God's patience with you as a sinner every day, you will grow in patience with others. You will. He goes on. Humility, meekness, patience. And here he says, bearing with one another in love. The Greek behind this is simply bearing one another. Putting up with one another and all of our faults, even when we sin against one another, bearing with one another. Now, what this doesn't mean is simply putting up with a situation on the outside. This command could be kept externally and violated internally very easily. If you say, okay, I am not going to react, I'm going to put up with what this person is doing, but inside you are ready to boil over. The steam is rising. That's not keeping this command. This is a heart issue. Something that God wants to come from the heart. Not simply a matter of self-control, but of change within. And so it's important to understand here that, as with all the law of God, it doesn't simply go to the externals, but it focuses on the heart. But how is it then? How is it that we can do any of this? Well, I think it's important to see that Paul ends in chapter 4, verse 2, with love. With love. See, all of these things without love are impossible, and this is a love that is worked in us by God's Spirit, who's the author of love. And so, the way to do all of this is really to replace resentment with love. Somebody treats you in a way that causes you to have difficulty, to want to lash out in pride, want to lose your patience, want to give up bearing with them. And you may ask yourself, this person needs love. How can I love them? How can I replace what I'm feeling right now with thoughts and acts of love toward them? And this is not an easy thing to do. But it's what we're called to do. And so then, We have this requirement, as it were, to remember our call. But then in verse 3, he says that as we do so, we are to preserve the unity of the church. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word translated endeavoring here is a strong word. It means spare no effort. Make every effort. Do whatever it is that you need to do. Whatever is within your power to make sure that this unity is maintained. In other words, work on this and make it a passion of yours to keep the unity. But here's the thing. Unity in the church doesn't come about on its own. We can't just sit back and say, well, we're going to be unified. And what Paul says here is unity takes hard work. Hard work. And it's the same thing with your marriage. It's the same thing with the relationships that you have with your children, the relationships that you have at work. And in every sphere of life, if you want unity, it's going to require you to apply these principles by God's grace. These things that he has listed to ensure that it happens. Now, it means these things. It means you're going to have to seek to refuse to do your own will in order to hear and maybe even allow the will of another. Humility. It means that you're going to have to take the time to really understand where others are coming from, to hear them, to listen to them, to be patient with them, and not lash out. It means that you're not going to jump to hasty conclusions. Now, this is a challenge for all of us. It certainly is. But I want you to think about that. Are you here knowing that God says that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit? Are you working actively to seek the unity of the church? Are you working actively to seek the unity of the church? And how are you doing that? Or are you working to undermine the unity of the church? The call here is clear. But there are great blessings here. Notice he says that in verse 3, we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I love the word bond here. Think of a bond like cement. It holds things together. The bond of peace. This strengthens the church. Division will weaken the church, but unity will strengthen the church. And the church will grow in peace. It says to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the church also, by the power of the Spirit working in us, will grow in holiness. And so I think it's important to understand there are two things going on here. One, unity takes hard work on our part. And yet, unity is not something that can ever be imposed from the outside. The unity in the church is an organic unity worked by the Spirit in the hearts of individuals that works its way out as those individuals seek to keep the commands of God, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I think one of the things that we must recognize, if this is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and if we understand rightly that it is only by the power of God and His Spirit that this unity can be maintained, then are we as a church praying for the unity of the church? Are we praying for the unity of the church? Is that something that regularly in your prayer life you do? Do you pray for the unity? Not just of our local church, but of the church broadly speaking. We ought to pray for that unity. And I think that it's one of the things in our prayer meeting that we have every month. It's one of the things that we need to focus on is to gather together and seek the unity of the church and the blessing of God upon the church. Because we have an enemy who wants to destroy the church. And so that is the exhortation, to preserve the unity in the church. By following these things, remembering your calling, and then practicing those things which are required in your calling. But what is the example of perfect unity in the church? As we look at verses 4 through 6, we see that Paul bolsters his argument by bringing in this unity that we have in God, and especially God as a Trinity. In verse 4, there's one Spirit. In verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father. We have a Spirit, the Son, and the Father here. But also we see a diversity. And so the Trinity is the example for us here of this perfect unity. And notice the Trinity is an example of diversity and unity. We have in verse 4, the Spirit. Now the Spirit's unique role is to unite us as one body in one hope. Verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The Spirit works in our hearts as the Word is preached to conform us to the image of Christ, to unite us together in Him. Now, Paul here is dealing, of course, with the Jew and the Gentile problem. He says, you're one body, you're united in Christ. Back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 16, he speaks to the Gentiles. He says, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is, the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. See, in Christ and His sacrifice, He has done away with any separation between Jew and Gentile, and all men are united in Christ in the church. By one Spirit, He's made us one family. One family. Notice in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, we read this earlier. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who from the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The family. It is the church. Those who are God's people. Those who are adopted of Him. So if you're a Christian, then you're a Christian first. And it trumps everything else. It trumps your earthly family. It trumps your national identity. It trumps your political affiliation. It trumps whatever else you may be involved in. You are a Christian first and foremost. So we see there that there is one body, one Spirit, there is one hope. We all hope in the same promises of God. We all look for the same coming of Christ. Now, we may disagree on when that will happen. But what we don't disagree on is that He will return. And that when He does, we will be gathered to Him to spend eternity with Him in heaven. So there's agreement and disagreement there. So the Spirit has a unique role there within the Trinity. But also the Son, the Lord, as we see in verse 5. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He came then and took on human flesh. Why? To redeem us. To be the one who we come to by faith. A faith which is demonstrated through that one baptism. There are many different denominations. But we share this common baptism. When the church is rightly understanding the marks, the true preaching of God's word and the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, and church discipline, it is a true church. We may differ on many things, but we share in this. We've been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are Christians together, and we stand together. We stand together because we have one Lord who bought us, who owns us, who loves us, and protects us. One Lord who we together trust, obey, love, and worship. We have, as he says, one faith. We confess that there is only one way to God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And, as he says here, one baptism. That baptism really is an external sign that points to the internal reality of our union with Christ. As Paul will tell the church in Galatia, the churches in Galatia, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So the Spirit's unique role is to unite us in one body and one hope. The Son's unique role is to redeem us in one faith, which is demonstrated by one baptism. But then we see the Father's unique role is to send both the Son and the Holy Spirit to accomplish our salvation. We see that in Ephesians 4, chapter 6. There's one God and Father of all. Now here it all comes back. Who is above all and through all and in you all. And we have the Trinity demonstrated as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the economy of their actions, they serve different purposes, but they never do anything. They never do anything that brings division among them. They are always working together in unison. And so the Trinity is an example of diversity in unity, but also the Trinity is the example of unity in diversity. We see that in again in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In fact, if we look at verses 4, 5, and 6 and 7, we look here at these verses, and I want you to notice there is a word in these verses that is repeated over and over again. And what is that word? One. One, 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 one. Do you see how even in the diversity here of the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, there is a unity? One, one, one. Seven times it is used. There are three persons, but one God. And here I think Paul is bringing out this truth, that just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons working together in unity as one God, so also the church, the body. Many persons ought to be those who are working together for one purpose. And Paul's going to bring that out as he goes into verses 7 and following. There are many in the church who have different gifts, but we use them for the good of all, for the same purpose. You know, here, I've called this sermon a plea for unity. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's pleading with the believers in Ephesus for unity. He begs them, maintain unity at all costs. See, Paul is not ignorant of the devil's schemes. And one of those schemes is to bring division. And as a pastor here, he's a pastor who is a prisoner of the Lord. He has fought the good fight. He is ending his ministry. And he has witnessed over his ministry the devastating effects of division and what it will do to a church. Remember, if we separate, we become as those single sticks. Even a child can break. But when we are together, we become strong. And we can stand. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. What the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is teaching to the church in Ephesus, is teaching to us. That when we stand together by God's grace and Spirit, we cannot be broken. Now, Paul was speaking to a particular people at a particular time, and I, as a pastor today, am speaking to a particular people at a particular time. And as your pastor, I am begging you, to remember this central truth, to remember that seeking to preserve the unity of the church is your calling as a Christian. Seeking to preserve the unity of the church is your calling as a Christian. So, you must humble yourself. You must walk with meekness. You must be patient with one another. You must bear with others' faults. And above all, you must seek love, which Paul calls then in Colossians 3:14, the bond of perfection. And so I encourage you to be a peacemaker. Seek to be a peacemaker and pray. Pray for the unity and peace of the church. And if we do this as a church, and we do it well, then nothing will separate us from one another. Nothing will separate us. And when we stand together on that great day when the Lord Jesus returns, we can do so with all sincerity, saying together, we kept the unity of the church in the bond of peace. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we praise you and thank you for your church, and that you have, by your mighty hand, kept your church throughout many generations. We ask that you would keep us as this local expression of your church together in unity now and for the many years to come, that we might continue to seek, to endeavor to keep the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. Oh God, give us the grace to do so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.